Shalom, Hadavarnix. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministries School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're in Lesson 10 of the Jewish Life of the Messiah, the 2021 edition, and this is Session 38. So let's go ahead and review where we were in Session 37. In 37, we learned that Yeshua spent his nights in Bethany. He was just a few miles, a mile or so away from Jerusalem on the east side of the Mount of Olives. He sent his disciples out to procure a young donkey so that he could participate in the triumphal entry. He sat upon that young donkey and did, in fact, enter Jerusalem triumphantly to the shouts of Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai, Hosanna, Hosanna. Then we talked a few minutes about application. I thought some thoughts of application. And the theme I chose was the arrivals of the king. Now, we saw the king arrive in the life of the rich young ruler, but his response to the king was rejection. Then Yeshua arrived in the life of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and he came to faith, and he actually made some moves toward discipleship. So his response was salvation and discipleship. We saw Yeshua arrive in the life of the blind beggars. They trusted in him, they had faith in him, and they received healing from their blindness. But now Yeshua has arrived, the king has arrived in Jerusalem. And now the response is mixed. There's proclamation by many and rejection by many. So then we brought this down to the personal level. Has Jesus the king arrived in your life? What is your response to him? Will you reject him or will you accept him? That's the issue every one of us faces at some time or another. Now, if you have accepted him, will you go on to discipleship as Zacchaeus did? Will you let him heal the hurts in your life the way the blind beggars did? They were healed of blindness. Will you proclaim him to your friends and neighbors as the masses did? What will you do? Think through a plan of action. What will you do to the arrival of the king in your life? Well, then Yeshua looked for some fruit on a fig tree, and when a fig tree puts forth its leaves, that's a fig leaf there, of course, when a fig tree puts forth its leaves in the spring, that means that it has small nodules, should have small buds at the base of the leaf, indicating that this is the new fruit to come. And that fruit matures over the upcoming few months until finally when you get to summer, you have ripe fruit. Well, this particular fig tree put forth its leaves, but it had no buds. That means that it would not bear fruit. It would not have fruit in the summer. The buds, of course, were edible, and Yeshua was looking for a little snack there, but the fig tree had nothing to offer, and so it was cursed. And when Yeshua came into the temple, he observed the problem in the temple, the bazaar of the sons of Annas. The sons of Annas had set up their own little business here, and they were selling sacrificial animals, such as sheep and doves. The doves, of course, were for the poor people who could not afford a sheep. And here's a poor woman haggling with a Levite over the cost of her sacrifice. And here's a Levite inspecting a dove, probably hers, and he's going to reject it. So she'll be forced to buy a dove from the sons of Annas. Also, that was the sellers of sacrifice. But also, Yeshua observed the money changers. You had to change your Jewish money into temple money so you could pay the temple tax. And of course, there was a fee for that. And the money went into the pockets of Annas. And there in the background, the Romans always were overlooking the temple. The Roman presence was always in the background. But Yeshua cleansed the temple. He went through the temple a second time, and he drove the money changers, he drove the merchants out of the temple, because this is supposed to be a place of prayer, not a mall for buying and selling. Well, that brings us to the new material. We're now at Lesson 10, page 23 in your outline, if you've downloaded the outline. We're at Section 192, which is the withered fig tree and a lesson in faith. Now, this withered fig tree is going to be proof of his authority. So this is the next day. This is Tuesday, the 12th of Nisan, A.D. 30. And we pick it up on Mark 11, verse 19. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, this is from Bethany again, they saw the fig tree withered from its roots up. So Yeshua probably went to Bethany again for the night. And then they left Bethany. They went up the main road up to Bethphage, and from Bethphage then on down to the temple. So somewhere along that route, they came again across the fig tree that promised fruit but bore none. And this tree is totally withered. This is a nice withered tree, isn't it? So we see from this paragraph proof of his deity, his power to curse the fig tree, proof of his authority as God. And the disciples were impressed, Mark 11:21. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." Now Matthew puts in the words "at once" to emphasize how quickly the withering occurred. Matthew 21:20, he says, "Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, 'How did the fig tree wither all at once?'" You know, so quickly, all of it was just dried up. So Messiah uses this as a lesson for prayer. And he presents two conditions necessary for answered prayer. And the first condition, you have to have faith in God that he is willing to answer prayer and has the power to answer prayer. Verses 22 and 24. And Yeshua answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you." So he uses the Mount of Olives as his example. He says, this mountain, well, they're right there at the Mount of Olives. So we have to have faith in God that he can and is willing to answer prayer. But the second condition, prayer will be answered on the condition that we've forgiven our brethren. Mark 11, 25 and 26. "Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." So we have no right for praying for family forgiveness for ourselves, nor do we have the right to make requests unless we've forgiven any brother who we resent, any brother or sister we have something against. Now note, this is family forgiveness, not salvation forgiveness. Salvation forgiveness is a one-time act you receive by grace through faith. Once you're saved and justified, you're saved and justified. Over and done with. But family forgiveness is related to discipleship. You don't do anything to receive salvation forgiveness, but you do have to do something to receive family forgiveness. You have to obey as a disciple. And one of those factors is you need to forgive your brother and your sister before you pray. All right, so two conditions for prayer. Number one, be in the right relationship with God. Number two, be in the right relationship with your brothers and your sisters. Very important principles to keep in mind. Now, this is not an exhaustive treatise on prayer, but it's two very important principles we have to consider. All right, lesson 10, page 24, we're at section 193, a question by the chief priests, scribes, and the elders. Now, this is the testing of the Lamb of God by the priests and elders. Remember, the Passover lamb is to be tested between the 10th and 14th of Nisan to see that it is without spot or blemish. And so Yeshua, the Passover Lamb of God, is going to be tested by various groups of leaders. And now they begin this time of testing. There's a twofold purpose for this testing. One, they try to turn the people against him, against Yeshua. And secondly, they're looking for a specific charge they can bring against him. So they want to bring the people against him, and they want to bring the law against him, the authorities against him. So here we come to the first attack by the priests and elders. The question is authority. And so the attack comes while he is teaching. Luke 20, verses 1 and 2. "One of the days, while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? So again, the authority is his authority to teach. That's what's being challenged. Now, under Pharisaic theology, authoritative teacher required previous rabbinic authorization. Here's a couple of examples. Now, from the rabbinic commentary by Samuel Tobias Lox, you know, we've referred to Rabbi Lox over and over again. Here's what he wrote. He wrote, the type of preaching which characterized the scribes Pharisees. Their procedure was to teach the oral law by citing the authorities from whom the speaker received the traditions being transmitted. So you had to cite your authority. Yeshua doesn't cite his authorities. Failure to do so, writes Rabbi Lox, was considered not only a display of arrogance, but destructive of the system, breaking the continuum of the process. So that's the attitude they had toward Yeshua. He's arrogant. He doesn't cite previous authorities. He's destructive to the system, And then in Ma'aseh Shabbat 4a in the Talmud, here's an example of citing previous authorities. You would read in the second paragraph of Shabbat 4a, Rabbi Biba ben Abaya propounded, Rav Acha ben Abaya said to Rabina, Rav Shila said Rav Ashi, Rav Abba, son of Rabba, recited it explicitly. Rav Bibi ben Abaya said. So you see all these authorities are being cited in Shabbat 4a. So this is why they asked him, who gave you your authority? Well, Yeshua answers a question in typical Jewish fashion with a question in verses 3 and 4. Yeshua answered and said to them, I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? So his question is basically, was the baptism of John that John participated in basically a human action, or was he sent from God? Now the leadership are suddenly in a problem. Now the problem the leadership face is in verses 5 and 6. They reasoned among themselves saying, well, if we say from heaven, he'll say, well, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So if we say from heaven, we've discredited ourselves because we have not believed. But if we say from men, we're going to get physically attacked. That's their position. And so they refused to answer in verse 7. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And so Yeshua refuses to give the authority that he has in verse 8. And Yeshua said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So they can't demand from him what they won't produce themselves, an answer. And he won't give an answer. If they won't give an answer, he won't give an answer. So the playing field remains level. Lesson 10, page 25 of your outline, section 194. The faithful discharge of responsibility taught by three parables. Now, Yeshua actually answers the previous question about authority, about the source of his authority, by sharing these three parables. So the first parable is the parable of the two sons, Matthew 21, 28 through 32. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second, and he said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the first. And Yeshua said to them, Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. So this applies to the Pharisees. They are like the son who said he would obey, "I will, sir," but he didn't. You know, they were being pious. "I'll be pious, sir." But they didn't believe John the Baptist or Yeshua. The publicans and prostitutes are like the son who said, "No, we're going to be immoral. We're going to collect taxes and have sexual immorality." But in the end, they obeyed and they entered the kingdom. They came to faith in Yeshua. So the result is that the publicans and prostitutes will enter the kingdom while the religious leaders will not. So he has just denounced Pharisaic authority. Where do you get your authority? Well, it's not from you guys. The second parable is the parable of the householder, Matthew 21:33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same to them. They did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers? So the householder is God the Father. The vineyard, according to Isaiah chapter 5, is Israel. Isaiah 5:7. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." So the vineyard is Israel. The husbandmen, the vine growers, are the Pharisees. And 3 sets of servants are sent out. The first set are the prophets of the pre-exilic period. This is the period prior to the Babylonian exile. And the second set is set out. These are the prophets of the post-exilic period, the prophets after the Babylonian exile. And third, the third set is John the Baptist and his disciples. And all were mistreated. Then God sends his son, Yeshua, and they kill the son. What will the householder do? Verse 41. They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." So the owner of the vineyard is going to judge the vine growers, and he's going to give the vineyard to others. So now at the top of page 26, we come to the application to the Pharisees in verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone'? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So Yeshua quotes Psalm 118:22. The rejected son is yet to become the headstone of Israel, the chief stone of Israel, chief stone in the building. And this is illustrated also in Ephesians 2:20. There's the cornerstone. Yeshua is the chief stone, the cornerstone of the building. The building, of course, is the church here in Ephesians 2:20. And then off of the cornerstone goes the foundation. One side is the New Testament apostles. The other side is the New Testament prophets. And once the foundation is laid, then believers as bricks are built upon that foundation, upon Yeshua and the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But the point is, Yeshua is the chief cornerstone, not only of Israel, but of the church as well. So this parable has an individual and a national application. The national application is in verse 43. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." So the kingdom will be removed from the Pharisees of that age and given to another generation of the nation of Israel. This comment does not apply to the church, because the church is not a nation. The church is made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. It is not a nation in and of itself. Neither is any other nation in view here. The United States is not in view here, with apologies to the Puritans and the Pilgrims. The United States is not in view here. The nation in view here is Israel. The nation of Israel will be given to another Jewish generation. He's referring to the generation that will be alive at the end of the tribulation period. So that's the national application. The individual application is in verse 44. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Now, falling on the stone refers to stumbling over the stone, and the stumbling is the stumbling of unbelief, as Romans 9 points out, 9:32 through 33. Why? Because they did not pursue it, that is, righteousness, by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a rock of stumbling, a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." If the unbelief persists, then eventually the stone will arise and the stone will then crush the individual. So again, he has denounced Pharisaic self-proclaimed authority. Pharisaic response to his comments, verses 45 and 46. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. So the Pharisees clearly understand that the parable applies directly to them, and they want to silence him. But they're unable to act. Now, the third parable is the parable of the wedding. This is the bottom of page 26. We pick it up in Matthew 22, verse 1. Yeshua spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went on their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them." So of those who are bidden, the Pharisees will not partake. They'll not accept the invitation. Others will accept the invitation because the marriage feast is ready. And the nation was bidden by John the Baptist, and two sets of servants were sent out. Go to page 27 now, page 27 in your outline. Two sets of servants were sent out. First, the ministry of the 12. This is section 99 and 100 to Galilee. And a second set, the ministry of the 70, this is section 139 and 140, to Judea. To them, Jesus gave a warning of rejection, and rejection came. All right, verse 7. "But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire." This is a preview of what will happen in 70 A.D., and the parable says that others will partake of the wedding feast, Matthew 22, starting in verse 8. "Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you could find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Now, what's going on here? Well, the practice of that day illuminates the meaning of the parable. You put on a wedding garment at the wedding feast, but the wedding garment was provided by the host. You put on what the host gave you. When this man was brought to the wedding, he refused the wedding garment that had been offered to him. And because he refused the garment, that's why he was thrown out. And the garment is an illustration of salvation, directly out of Isaiah 61:10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. There's your wedding robe. He has wrapped me in a robe of righteousness. There's our wedding robes. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, so as a bride, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So all those who are believers have accepted the wedding garment from Yeshua. So there's salvation for those who wish to enter the kingdom. The problem is refusing that which is offered by God. And if this is parallel. I see this as a parallel parable to the four soils in Matthew chapter 3. So let's compare those parables. I think it's worth doing so. Here we have the parable of the soils. Now, the first soil is the hard-packed road, the unbelievers, where the seed cannot be covered with earth. And these are unbelievers, and the unbelief is clearly stated. You know, Satan ate up those seeds that were scattered on the hard-packed road. Then we came to the shallow soil. These also are unbelievers because they never bear any fruit. And then we come to the thorny soil. These are also unbelievers because they don't bear any fruit. And then finally we come to the good soil. These are the believers and they bear fruit. Now, parallel to that is our parable of the guests. First of all, we have the guests expressing indifference or rejection of the invitation. So these are the unbelievers. Unbelief is very clear. They reject it. They don't want anything to do with it. Or they're indifferent to it. But then there's people who come to the wedding. They're not indifferent to the wedding, but they're unbelievers because they reject the garment. They're just there to get a snack. They're not there to really rejoice in the wedding. They're just there for their own personal benefit. They're not bearing any fruit. They're not praising the householder or joining in into his wedding joy. They refuse the garment. And then there are those who accept the invitation and the garment. These are the believers. And so belief is very clear. So I think we have two parallel parables here. So, in answer to the question about his authority, number one, he denounces Pharisaic self-proclaimed authority. Two, he claims that his authority comes from God the Father. He is the rejected son of the vineyard parable. He is the bridegroom of the wedding parable. All right, now we move on to section 195. We're in lesson 10, page 28. Section 195 is a question now by Pharisees and Herodians. So we continue the testing of the Passover lamb, but now by Pharisees and Herodians. And the question is a question of politics. Now, normally, these two groups wouldn't join hands on anything. They were at opposite ends of the political spectrum, as far away from each other as you could get. But the reason they're both there together as a team is because of the nature of the question. They come to Jesus trying to frame him and give him a charge of sedition against Rome. Now the background. The Pharisaic teaching was to give, if you gave tribute to Caesar, you then owned Caesar as king and disowned the Lord. That was the thought there. If you give tribute to Caesar, you own Caesar as king and you disown the Lord. So they had an attitude toward Rome. And this attitude, I give you as my source, is Encyclopedia Judaica. This is when I had the CD-ROM edition. I don't know if the CD-ROM edition is even available anymore. It stopped working when my Windows program advanced into different iterations. Unfortunately, it was a great program when it ran. Anyway, from Encyclopedia Judaica, you can probably get this same information out of the Encyclopedia Judaica that's in book form these days. So, here's the rabbinic view of Rome. Rome is referred to in rabbinic literature by various designations. Esau. See Esau in the Agadah. Amalek. Seir. Tyre. The guilty kingdom. The wanton government. The fourth kingdom. And other epithets, mostly denigratory. It's compared, among other things, to the pig and to the eagle. Both unclean animals. So that's the rabbinic attitude toward Rome. So now we come to the question in verses 13 and 14. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the truth. But teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay poll tax to Caesar or not?" Now here's the situation Yeshua is in. If he answers yes, the Pharisees will accuse him of disowning God. "You've given tribute to Caesar. You've disowned God." And therefore Yeshua would lose credibility with the people. If he answers "do not pay," then the Herodians will accuse him of sedition against Rome. You're undermining Roman taxes. Verse 15. "Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." So Yeshua answers, "Bring me an example of the tribute money." Now these are observant Jews. They had none of this money. So they went and got some. They had to go get a coin. And the reason they wouldn't have it is this. By Jewish law, they could not carry anything with an inscription or an image on it. And the tribute had the image of Caesar on it. Here is a Tiberian denarius, and there is Caesar Tiberius. And you can see his image on both sides of the coin, sitting in the throne or his profile there. Now let's move on to verses 16 and 17. They brought one. Then he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Yeshua said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. So this answer effectively silences both the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees are silenced because of the fact that the coin had an image on it. And that means that according to Pharisaic law, they could not use it for anything themselves. When the Pharisee received a Roman coin, he could not use it himself, so he ended up giving it back to Rome. "Sorry, I can't keep this." Again, the attitude toward Roman coins in the Talmud, Pesachim 104a, "Who is the son of a holy man?" Rabbi Menachem ben Simai asks, Rabbi Menachem ben Simei, "And why did they call him," Rabbi Menachem, "the son of a holy man?" Why? Because he did not look at the effigy of a coin. See, he wouldn't even look at the Roman coin, so he was a holy man. Okay, they could not accuse Yeshua of loyalty to Caesar and disloyalty to God, because by their own law, they had to give back to Caesar what was Caesar's already. They would never say that he was disowning God as their king by that act. Now go to page 29. So then Jesus effectively silences the Herodians because they can't accuse him of withholding taxes from Rome. And finally, in Luke verse 26, we read, "And they were unable to catch him in a saying, in the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent." So Yeshua has successfully parried the first two attacks that have come his way. Next, we'll study the third and the fourth attack. Before we go there, let's go to the place of application. Let's think of some ways we can look at this personally. The theme I chose is the first testing of the king. First testing of the king. The biblical material, Yeshua exerts his authority and is immediately attacked. He meets the attacks and emerges unbowed. So let's bring this down to the personal level. Are you being attacked for your faith at home, or at work, at school? Will you stand on God's authority to meet these attacks? Is your faith being attacked by other means? Depression, job loss, illness, injury, etc. How is the assault coming against you? Is it coming through things, or is it coming through people? Write down the area where your faith is being attacked. Just write it down. Just get it out in the open. For yourself, of course. And then move on to a plan of action. What could you do to stand on the authority of the Bible and meet these attacks, whether they come from people or from circumstance? What can you do to stand against these attacks? All right, well, that brings us to the end of Lesson 10. We're now at Lesson 11, Session 38, but we're now in Lesson 11. Now, in Lesson 11, page 1, you have your table of contents. Part 10, the formal presentation of Messiah to Israel and the resulting conflict. We'll start with Section 196 and go through Section 201. And then Part 11, prophecies in preparation for the death of Messiah. That'll go from Section 202 to Section 208. So that's your table of contents for Lesson 11. All right, so now we're in Lesson 11, page 2 in your outline, Section 196, a question by the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees come on the scene. This is still Tuesday, the 12th of Nisan. Remember, the Passover lamb was set aside on the 10th of Nisan, and Yeshua came into Jerusalem with the triumphal entry on the 10th of Nisan. The Passover lamb was tested between the 10th and 4th of Nisan, and here Yeshua, God's lamb, is undergoing his period of testing. Two tests so far in the realms of authority and the realm of politics. And now we come to the third attack. This is the Sadducees. The question is theology. And the issue is resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in physical resurrection from the dead. And they had a pet question for the Pharisees. The Pharisees did believe in physical resurrection. So their little pet question came from the Mosaic Law. Matthew account, verse 23. Matthew 22, 23. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Yeshua and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moshe said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the seven of the seven will she be? For they all had married her." Gloat, gloat, gloat. Sit back. Gloat, gloat, gloat. Now, the issue is Levirate marriage. If a Jewish man died without children, his brother was expected to marry the widow and so continue his brother's family. This is Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. When brothers dwell together and one of them dies and leaves no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married to the stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall unite with her, and he shall take her as his wife and perform the levir's duty. The first son that she bears shall be accounted to the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to marry his brother's widow, his brother's widow shall appear before the elders at the gate and declare, "My husband's brother refuses to establish a name in Israel for his brother. He will not perform the duty of a levir." And the elders of his town shall then summon him and talk to him. If he insists, saying, "I do not want to marry her," his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, pull the sandal off his foot, spit in his face, and make this declaration, "Thus shall be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And he shall go in Israel by the name of the family of the unsandaled one." So that's the background to this question, Levirate marriage. So arising out of this background was this hypothetical question. One woman had married seven brothers. If there's a resurrection, well, who will be your husband in the resurrection? So we move on now to Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. But Yeshua answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God. So they are off base. That's the problem. They're not even in the ballpark here because they're ignorant of the scriptures and they're ignorant of the power of God. So in his answer, Yeshua appeals to three concepts. First of all, he makes an appeal to the power of God. Resurrection is not a mere awakening. It's just not getting out of bed and like you do in the morning. It is a massive transformation. Not a mere awakening, a massive transformation. Verses 35 and 36 of the Luke account. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So again, the resurrection will be a full-scale transformation. We will not be the same. We will not need to reproduce. And besides, resurrection bodies are not provided by physical generation. Resurrection bodies are provided strictly by God. This body we own here is not fit for the kingdom of God. It's not fit for the spiritual world. A resurrection body is a totally different character. And so the answer, she's not going to be married to any of them. There's no need for marriage in the world to come. Now the Pharisees came to the same point with similar reasoning. Here's from the Talmud, Berachot 17a. A favorite saying of Rav was, the future world is not like this world. In the future world, there's no eating or drinking, nor propagation, nor business or jealousy, nor hatred. Now, Rav is a 3rd century CE rabbi, a little later than Yeshua, but I show you this to emphasize that Yeshua's ministry is thoroughly Jewish. Many times he uses the same reasoning as the Pharisees. So his ministry is thoroughly Jewish, and the rejection of his messiahship is groundless. So his first appeal was to the power of God. Now, the second appeal is to God's covenantal relationship with the patriarchs, and we pick this up in Matthew 22:31. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So here's that emphasis on God's covenantal relationship with the patriarchs. Yeshua is quoting Exodus 3:6. And he said also, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So this is the official formula for the Abrahamic covenant. I am the God of your father, of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And in the Abrahamic covenant, God made promises. Promises were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were to possess the promised land, all of the promised land. But to this day, the Jewish people have never possessed all of the promised land. We possess parts of it. We never possessed all of it. How in the world is God going to fulfill his promises made to these men? And the answer is resurrection from the dead. The Talmud, Sanhedrin 90b, it has been taught. Rav Simai said, whence do we learn resurrection of from the Torah? From the verse, and I also have established my covenant with them, that is, the patriarchs, to give them, the patriarchs, the land of Canaan. To give you is not said, but to give them, plural, personally. Thus, resurrection is proved from the Torah. This is the same reasoning as the rabbis used. Yeshua's reasoning is the same reasoning of the rabbis. God has got a covenant relationship with Israel. He has to personally give them promises. That means they've got to be resurrected to personally receive these promises. And now, the third appeal is to God's living relationship with the fathers in 32, verse 32. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Because he's the God of the living, he has a living relationship with these men. And so God will resurrect them. And again, 90b, Talmud Sanhedrin 90b. Others say that he, Rabban Gamliel, proved it, resurrection, from this verse, Deuteronomy 4:4. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day, just as you were all alive today, so you shall all live again in the world to come. Again, similar reasoning to Yeshua. God will resurrect them because he has a living relationship with them. Verses 39 and 40. Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. So the scribes and the Pharisees are impressed with his answer. And they're impressed because his answer utilized the very same reasoning they utilized. They could not find a theological blemish on the Lamb of God. All right, section 197, word page 4, the top of the page, lesson 11. Section 197, the question by a Pharisaic scribe. This is a question of theology. This is the fourth attack by the Pharisees. Number one was the attack on Yeshua's authority. Is it from God or is it from man? Section 193. Second attack was politics on taxes, section 195. The third attack was theology regarding resurrection, section 196. And now we come to another attack in the realm of theology. Mark account verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard him arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all? What is the greatest commandment?" The answer is Deuteronomy 6:4, as quoted in Mark verse 29 through 31. Yeshua answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these.'" So he's quoted in Mark 29 and 30, Deuteronomy 6:4, and Leviticus 19:18. Here's Leviticus 19:18. "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against your sons or of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So this is the Pharisees' answer as well. This is exactly what the Pharisees would say. And so they have nothing to accuse him of. Nothing. And the one asking is moving toward faith in verses 32 through 34. The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and that there's no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's worth them all, to obey just those two commands." And Yeshua saw that he had answered intelligently, and he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. I hope this Pharisee did come all the way and trust Yeshua. All right, the king has been attacked four times. Four times he's conquered the attack with ease and is undamaged by any of them. As I've said before, Israel has no valid reason for rejecting God's Passover lamb. Now, I've included an article on Leviticus 19:18 for you to read in your outline if you've downloaded it. So feel free to read that article to expand your understanding of Leviticus 19:18. All right, we're in Lesson 7, page 7 at the top. Lesson 11, page 7. Section 198, Messiah's relationship to David as son and Lord. Okay, the king has been challenged four times. Now the king produces the challenge. He wants to draw out their views concerning his messiahship. We start in Matthew 22:41. "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Yeshua asked them a question. 'What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'The son of David.' And he said to them, 'Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.'" Now he's quoting Psalm 110 verse 1. So let's move on, verse 45. "If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. So what is the father-son relationship? Well, in Jewish thinking, the Father is superior to the Son. If the Messiah, now this is a Messianic psalm, if the Messiah is David's descendant, how can he be superior to David? If David is his father, how can the Messiah be superior to David? But if so, why does David call him Lord? So they don't understand the concept of the God-man. This is the issue here. They don't comprehend the God-man concept that is clearly spoken of throughout the Messianic prophecies. The Messiah will be the God-man. As to his humanity, he's David's son. He's David's descendant. But as to his deity, he's David's Lord, and therefore superior to David. Now, David recognizes this and in the Spirit calls him Lord. David's understanding of the God-man concept came through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to David. So from this point on, none of them dares to ask any more questions. So the conclusion, the Lamb has been tested and found without spot or blemish in regard to character or doctrine. He is worthy to be the Passover Lamb of God. All attempts to find a basis for his execution have failed in these four attacks. Just for your information, a Jewish interpretation makes this psalm, Psalm 110, and I quote the Art Scroll Tanakh commentary. This is my copy. I bought the Art Scroll Tanakh commentary. Good set of commentaries if you want to understand the rabbinic view of things. I quote the Art Scroll Tanakh commentary of Psalm 110. Midrash Shocher Tov interprets this psalm, Psalm 110, as a hymn of gratitude which God recited to Abraham. God speaks of Abraham and calls him my master. That's interesting. God calling a man my master. Well, that's Midrash Shocher Tov's interpretation of Psalm 110. There are other positions. This psalm refers to, Rashi says, to Abraham. Ibn Ezra says, to David's devoted soldiers. To Malbim Radok and Rabbi Moshe say this psalm applies to David, refers to David. Moed Katan says it refers to King Saul. Sforno, good old Sforno. He says it refers to King Messiah. And Sforno is right on the money here. It refers to King Messiah. Now here we come to lesson 11, page 8 at the top of the page, section 109, seven woes against the scribes and Pharisees. Now this is a very long section. I'll probably get maybe halfway through it, but there is a good stopping point about halfway through. So let's start tackling this section. Section 199. This is judgment by the king, the denunciation of the leaders of Israel. We'll start in Matthew account, verses 1 and 2, Matthew 23. Then Yeshua spoke to the crowds and his disciples. So please note, this is comments to the disciples and the multitudes. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. All right, what's Moses' seat? Well, here's the synagogue at Chorazin. And you go into the synagogue at Chorazin and you'll see Moses' seat there. They found one there. Moses' seat is the place of authoritative teaching. The place of authoritative teaching. So, to the disciples and the multitudes, Yeshua says in verse 3, therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. So the summary and character of the Pharisees is hypocrisy in verse 3. Hypocrisy. They say one thing and they do another. Verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on man's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. So they made the traditions of the fathers mandatory, and that made the Mishnah a burden to others, while they themselves found a way of getting around it through legal fictions. Legal fictions. Now, in two pages in your outline, there's an article on Eruvim. Now, we talked about Eruvim earlier, but let me read the opening paragraph of that article. The source is Encyclopedia Judaica, and you can find this information in the second edition, volume 6, page 484. Here you read under Eruvim, Hebrew, Eruv, a term applied to various symbolical acts which facilitate the accomplishment of otherwise forbidden acts on the Sabbath and festivals. In other words, how to get around the law and do something you're forbidden to do anyway. The literal meaning of Eruv is mixing, and it probably connotes the insertion of the forbidden into the sphere of the permissible. There are some authorities. Thus, though it is forbidden, biblically according to some authorities, rabbinically according to others, to walk further than 2,000 cubits from one's town on the Sabbath or festivals, how do you get around it? One may mix the forbidden and permitted areas by establishing an Eruv Techumin. That's how you get around this restraint. This is accomplished by placing sufficient food for two meals, also called Eruv Techumin, less than 2,000 cubits from the town, thus establishing another residence, so set up another home, from which you can again walk the permissible distance in any direction. So you keep setting up little homes 2,000 cubits apart. You can go from here to here to here to here, 2,000 cubits at a whack. And so you can get around the commandment that makes that, that does not permit that. This ordinance is evidently ancient, since its existence is assumed in Tanaitic sources. And the time of the Tanaim is Yeshua's time. This goes right back to Yeshua's time. It is discussed extensively in the Talmud and by later authorities. So that's an Eruvim. Let's pick up verses 5 through 7. How to get around a forbidden act. Matthew 23, 5 through 7. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplace, and being called rabbi by men. So his third comment is that the Pharisees are characterized by self-seeking and self-righteousness. Okay, they were first marked by hypocrisy, then by legal fictions, now by self-seeking and self-righteousness. And the example Yeshua uses is the making of phylacteries. In Hebrew, the word is called tefillin. They're boxes on the forehead and the arm containing scrolls. Here's a picture of hand tefillin and front and back. And you can see the little box there. And here's an example of head tefillin. You can see the little box there. It's positioned on the head. Here's a close-up of head tefillin, close-up of the little boxes containing scroll parchments. And now the command for the tefillin is Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 8. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontals on your forehead. Now, the Tefillin contain the three passages of Scripture, Exodus 12, 3 through 16, Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 9, and Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 21. So when you pray, you bind them to your head. There's the head tefillin on this IDF soldier. And you bind them on your arm. And here's the arm tefillin that this soldier is wearing. He's praying following this tradition. Now here we see an ultra-Orthodox fella laying tefillin on this young Jewish man. He's teaching him how to do it. Now, when I took this picture in the Old City, I had to laugh, so I backed up and took a picture of the overall scene. And what I want to point out is the sign that was promoting his booth. What does the sign say? Well, you can't see it all that well, but it says, "Tefillin, just do it." And it's got the Nike swoosh there. And that's kind of the rabbinic opinion. Why do we do these things, Rabbi? Don't ask questions, just do it. That's what the rabbis said to my mother. And my mother said, "I just couldn't do it, Bob." And my mother left rabbinic Judaism, and unfortunately she didn't come to the Messiah. She entered into Hinduism. She died a Hindu, much to my and my brother's dismay after many, many years of witnessing to her. All right. So let's see where we are. All right, now we're going to talk next about the fringes, the tzitzit. This is a tallit with its fringes, and it's a prayer shawl. And the tallit is worn over the shoulders, but there's a smaller tallit called the tallit katan worn under the shirt. And here you can see the ritual fringes that are attached to the tallits. The tassels are called the tzitzit. And the rabbis, the Pharisees, make them huge so they could be seen by men. Now here's a tzitzit with a biblical cord of blue in it, as prescribed by Numbers 15:38. And here, as you can see, prayer at the Western Wall. I took this picture of these men wearing their prayer shawls, and their tzitzit are attached to the prayer shawls. And this drawing is of a Pharisee with a tallit, a tefillin, and tzitzit. Here's the two prayer boxes, and here's the tzitzit, made huge so that the person could see that they were wearing them. All right, let's move on to verses 8 through 12. The command for the tassels is Deuteronomy 22:12 and Numbers 15:37 through 40. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels at the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put the tassel on each corner a cord of blue." And you saw a picture of that just a few moments ago. "It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember the commandments of the Lord so as to do them, and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God." So that's the purpose, to remind us to follow the word of God. Now I see I'm a little over time, so we'll pick this up at verses 8 through 12, as Yeshua gives more warnings to the onlookers, and the fourth comment about his evaluation of the Pharisees in relation to his disciples. So let's pick it up. We'll pick it up next session in the middle of a session. This is 190, session 199. All right, we'll pick it up there. We've got a lot more to say in regard to the Pharisees. So, we'll see you then. Come back, you'll find even more interesting information in our upcoming session about the Pharisees. Thanks so much for being our students. We'll see you next session. Lahithra Oat. Lahithra Oat.